Father, I want to thank you for building your church, for bringing together people that enjoy being with one another, who have a shared faith in Christ, Lord. And so as we turn to your word, God, we are just reminded time and time again that it is your word that changes people. Our best efforts fall flat. Our most beautiful ways of saying things are not enough to convince people. And so as we turn to your word, Lord, you convinced our hearts at some point that you were really Lord in Christ, Lord. And so would you make Christ beautiful to us again? And would that be sufficient to deal with the sin struggles and the suffering that we're going through, Lord? So we ask that your word would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we kind of left off last week we just paused and kind of divided the text at the resurrection. I said, that's just kind of where we're dividing the text, but there's more of an upward movement still to occur in this text. And so where we're landing tonight is the ascension. That's kind of the beginning point in Acts 2:33, which is our first verse tonight. I would say that the ascension is one of the most commonly overlooked doctrines within the New Testament, within Scripture overall. I mean, the number of sermons that you're going to hear on the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, are going to be substantially more than what we're going to hear about the ascension. I mean, when's the last time that you went to church and 40 days after the Easter event, you hear, oh, by the way, here's a really important event, Jesus ascends to heaven. We don't celebrate this in a substantial way. But I think it's a critical point because without the ascension, at least from this text, there's numerous things that Jesus does in his ascended state. But what Peter is going to point out here is that Jesus ascends to be crowned as Lord and Christ. This is a critical moment in Jesus' recognition of his lordship over the cosmos. And so I think we denigrate this to our own peril. There's a lot of practical benefit when we think about Christ interceding for us on our behalf, when we think about Christ reigning over the world, when we think about Christ sending the Holy Spirit and the Word to help his church. There's a lot of benefits that come with recognizing the ascension. Without that, Jesus is not recognized as Lord in Christ, and the Spirit is not sent. So our first three verses for tonight, verses 33 through 36, is about the Jesus who ascended.
All right. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Great. So I think we kind of have this natural inclination to think Jesus goes up to heaven, and you think he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Very important text, but I think what we often do with that in our minds is sort of make the move to say, well, Jesus completed his work, and now he's done. Jesus kind of moved off the scene, now we're into the era of the Holy Spirit. And when we see Jesus moving to heaven in this ascension, we have to ask the question, does Jesus stop working? And the answer to that is no. If anything, all of Christ's ministries and the ways in which he functioned here on earth are now elevated in a way as he reigns over the cosmos. And so as Jesus goes up, he is entering the heavenly temple. First, Psalm 68. And then notice how Paul moves with this text in Ephesians 4 to then take what's happening in the ascension and see it as relevant to the daily life of the local church. Psalm 68 and then Ephesians 4.
A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? ascended on high.
Good. So notice that Jesus is ascending on high, and as we've been talking about, this is a new Sinai event. And right there in that psalm, it's referred to as a Sinai type of event as the Lord ascends his holy mountain. Good. Ephesians 4.
But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ.
Good. Notice, if you're following along in the ESV particularly, notice when it says, who has ascended except he who descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth, right? And that is an interpretive move on the ESV's part to say, when he descended, it's interpreting that as the earth, right? But that could be translated the lower regions of the earth as well, right? This is just an interpretive move, kind of depending on where you fall on that descent clause. And so as we're seeing this, we have this descent to ascent motion. He receives the Spirit from the Father, and then in turn, he is going to jointly pour that Holy Spirit out from the heavenly descent, from the heavenly temple, and it's going to descend on his church here on earth. And so when we think of this Ephesians passage, if Christ didn't ascend, then there wouldn't be any word of God to enjoy, right? Like this right here, particularly walking through the New Testament, this is a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out. When we think of discipling people, when we think of engaging with them and having people who are in the church, Paul says that the Spirit gave some to be apostles, some to be teachers. This is the work of the Spirit. So as we work through our discipleship relationships and we have to think about, okay, I really enjoy meeting up with people and even just having a cup of coffee where I can sit down and help someone walk through issues, that happens as a result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the church. Any growth and maturity, any anchoring to the truth, any body love that we have between these random people that we get together and call the church, that is a result of the Spirit being poured out. The unique feeling that we have as Christians when we come into the church and we experience a unity that is just different in some way, that is a result of Jesus completing his work, acting in joint with the Father to pour the Spirit out on his people. The Spirit does extraordinary things, and we're going to see that here in the book of Acts. We see plenty of extraordinary things, but one of the things that I think we often overlook is the Spirit's role in Ephesians 4. Teachers, prophets, disciplers, anchoring to the truth. These are not things that are extraordinary, really, in any sense. Those are the normal motions of the Christian life, and yet these are the primary operations of the Holy Spirit in the church today. And so as we think about this, the Spirit is not just working in extraordinary ways, which is how we typically go within the book of Acts, but he is also working in the normal motions of daily life. And some have referred to this as the gospel gap. If any of you have read How People Change by Tripp, he calls this the gospel gap because we often think of how the gospel has its implications at the cross in the past. We were forgiven at the cross, and then someday we're also going to be ultimately renewed and restored, and all things are going to be made right. But then there's this gap of time in between that we don't really think about the benefits of Christ applying to. And this is so important because Jesus loves all of us, his brothers and the children of the Father. He loves us enough to give us these really good gifts. Jesus is not out there as a disciplinarian that is out to get you. He's not out to crush you when he sees you act in some sort of sinful way. As a matter of fact, Jesus is lavishing the church with gift after gift after gift. And so as you look into your life in the church and you're struggling to see purpose in it, you're struggling to see where you fit within the body of Christ or how other people and their gifts fit into your life, don't just think about these as abstractions of personality where somebody happens to be really good at talking and somebody happens to be a people person. And so that's just kind of what we do in the church is they go off and do their thing and I go off and do my thing and we all just go our separate ways. No, the Spirit is specifically equipping people to help one another in the local church. Jesus is acting right now for your good, not just in some abstract sense in the past and out into the future. John 15:26 with this passage really forces an issue. How many of you are familiar with the schism between the East and the West? We're working on our 1,000-year anniversary of having a schism between the East and the West. What was the problem between what became Eastern Orthodox and what became the Roman Catholic Church? Anyone know what the issue was besides Vincent? Yes. Okay, can you tell me a little bit about the Filioque Clause?
What I know about it is that it has to do with the difference between the phrasing as far as the Trinity is understood.
Sure.
Between the Eastern Orthodox tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition. And I know that clause is specifically and the Son, but I can't say I know the in-depth of the theology. Well, I knew it at one time. I no longer remember because it wasn't that impactful of a moment.
Yeah.
I was like, why did they argue over this?
Yes. Well, to be fair to history, I don't think that this was just the final little straw on the camel's back that actually broke it. But what's going on there is, if you've been at LifePoint any amount of time, you hear that we quote the Nicene Creed right before communion. And the Spirit proceeds from who in the Nicene Creed? The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That was a big issue, right? Because on one side of that debate, the East is going to say, no, the Spirit proceeds primarily from the Father, and then the West is going to say from the Father and the Son. And we fall within the Western tradition as Protestants, and I think for good reason. John 15:26. We see that together it is the Father and the Son who act in sending the Spirit. And I appreciate that comment. That's actually a very good point. It feels like, man, does that sound like something someone would divide over in the Middle Ages? I mean, that is my initial inclination. But the importance of it is seeing that the Father and the Son are acting together. It's not like the Father had to be talked into loving the people his people. It wasn't that the Son coaxed him into it and then, okay, I'll pour out the Spirit. Right? Everything that the Father and Son are doing, they are doing together in their operations. And we see that in John 15:26 as well.
But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me.
Good. So there we see the Son and the Father are both referred to as sending the Spirit. So Peter is seeing that these things are obviously experientially true. There was a Jesus who resurrected. There was a Jesus who ascended. He kind of treats this as just a reality, right? You guys saw it. You guys knew about this. This happened. And in the same way that he made this move with the resurrection in our prior text where he says, okay, you guys all saw this. It was not possible for him to be held by death. And then he moves into proving it from Scripture. Peter's going to kind of follow this same pattern. He's saying, okay, everyone kind of knows that Jesus went up into a cloud, but here's a scriptural reference for it. And so Peter is going to move into quoting Psalm 110:1 in a way that points to the fact that what Psalm 110 is talking about is not referring to David, but is referring beyond him to the Messiah, Jesus. Psalm 110:1.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
When you think of the Old Testament, don't you think, you know what? That verse just clearly teaches the ascension right there. It takes a little bit of work. You see, this is in the life of David, but Peter's making the same point he did about the resurrection. David is very much dead when Peter is talking, and he says, so how could this have applied to David? And then he basically turns around with this one and says, David didn't go up into the heavens. Who went up into the heavens? And he says, Jesus went up into the heavens. Therefore, this is talking not about David primarily, but about Jesus who was to come. Now, here's where it gets a little messy in the Greek and then into the English. Kyrios is the word that is going to be used to translate Lord in the New Testament. That is the word that the Greek has to translate Lord. But when we go back into the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, it's going to be Masoretic, it says, Yahweh said to Adonai, right? So these are not the same. So if you're going to get into a debate with somebody who says, well, clearly it says Jesus is Lord right here, somebody who knows what they're talking about is going to say, well, actually, and then go on the spiel about how it's not referring to Yahweh. And so certainly the statement that Jesus is a greater king than David, I think, is a primary emphasis here. But what I want to dig into just a little bit more is this a statement of the divinity of Jesus? Is this a statement of divinity for Jesus? Psalm 110:5, next.
The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath.
So that right there, that's in that same psalm. We're just a couple verses later. And it switches to refer to that same individual as Adonai. It's a slightly different form of the word Adonai. But as far as I can tell, the form for Adonai is not just used in this general sense of Lord, as in like my senior or my master or like some saying like sir. Adonai is never used, as far as I can tell, in the Old Testament in a way that Abraham called him sir, would be another way to translate some of these things. That specific form, Adonai, is always used as a synonymous way to refer to Yahweh, which is the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. Psalm 130, 1 through 6, and Psalm 16:2. What I want, as you read that, what I'd like you to do, whoever has those verses, if you could just say when Lord is in uppercase and when Lord is not in uppercase, what that is going to show is when it's all uppercase, the translators are indicating this is the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. And then when they're not, it's some form of Adonai. Psalm 130, 1 through 6.
Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, all caps. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, all caps, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord in all caps. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen.
Perfect. So what you're going to notice there, and you're probably seeing it right on your phone there, is on one line, it's Lord all caps, and then on the next line, it's not. And the psalmist rotates back and forth between these in a clear way of equating these terms in the Old Testament. You see this again in Psalm 16:2.
I said to the Lord, all caps, you are my Lord, lowercase, and I have nothing good besides you.
Right, so these are clear parallelisms in the Old Testament. And so, despite the fact that it's somewhat obscured, I think that we can say with relative confidence that this is not only a statement of Jesus is the greater King David who's sitting on the throne, but it is also a statement of the divinity of Jesus. When we look at Psalm 110, there is something kind of mysterious going on here. How could the Lord say to my Lord, what does that even mean? And let's imagine you were before the coming of Christ. That's a little weird. How are there numerous lords talking to each other? But someone greater than David is able to sit permanently in heaven with Yahweh at his right hand. Right? This is a position of equality and honor with Yahweh that no human, mere human, would have been able to hold. And so it's a unique thing. But this mystery then is revealed in the New Testament, in the resurrection and in the ascension, as Jesus is demonstrated to be both God and Messiah, if I can kind of translate it that way. All right, so we have God and Messiah colliding in the person and work of Jesus. And this is what's so interesting about studying the different covenants and the different promises, is to me, you get promises to Abraham, promises to David, promises to Noah, and all throughout the Old Testament, prophets particularly, you just see that they all sort of trickle down until on the New Testament scene bursts Jesus, and they all coalesce in one person in a surprising and unexpected way. The king to come that was expected from this Davidic covenant was God himself. And that's quite a surprise if you think about it. It wasn't, if you just get a promise to David that says one of your offspring is going to sit on the throne forever, but then when you come to the New Testament, you understand one of your offspring is going to sit on the throne forever because he's God. That's a really unique and surprising way to fulfill this. But this is exactly what Paul is picking up on in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. The Jewish community, when it says that there is a name above every other name, this would have been a way to refer to Yahweh. This is a word that the Jews would have avoided in a sense out of deference to the name. And so hear how Paul describes Jesus upon his ascension in Philippians 2, 9 through 11.
Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Great. And just as an aside for a little bit of support, notice how it says that everyone in heaven, earth, and under the earth, right? There is this three-part, the underworld has been proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, the human realm has seen this, and then the heavenly realm has also seen this as well. So it is necessary then, as we're kind of working through this Jesus framework. Peter is describing the person and work of Jesus. He's going to say, this is who you're going to have to believe in for salvation. And so we've been kind of working on defining out what exactly do you have to believe in order to receive this salvation that Peter's going to be talking about. And I'm going to make the argument then that it is necessary to believe that Jesus is God, who is king, but he's also this promised deliverer for salvation. Right? These are essential things that we have to grasp about the person and work of Christ to say, yeah, I'm really on the same page with you. If you're going to make that move to say, you know, Jesus isn't really the promised one of the Old Testament, Jesus isn't really God, then that does set you outside of the Christian camp in a way that is enough for us to step back and say, we're not really worshiping the same God at this point. There is an irreconcilable difference between our positions. Second section within this text, we've kind of closed Peter's sermon in a way. Now we're going to move to the second section, salvation in this Jesus, which is the crowd's response to Jesus. And in this case, it's a very positive response. Not every response to Jesus throughout the book of Acts is going to be a positive one. In the same way, as even just a moment ago, not every response to our proclamation of Jesus is going to be a positive one. But this is actually incredibly hope-giving and life-giving that, you know, for the very people that put Jesus to death, there is hope that people will respond to Jesus. And no, that's not going to be everyone, but some people will. Verses 37 through 41.
And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Yeah. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
So Peter really pulls no punches. Peter's calling it like it is. He says, you guys crucified Jesus. This is on you. And he straight up says that they are guilty. This is exactly what they have done all throughout. They have rejected Jesus' claims about himself, Luke 22, 66 through 71. Jesus is going to make these same claims about himself, and throughout his life, they rejected him. So what's different now? That begs the question. What is really different now? Why would they suddenly accept? And what I think Luke is trying to show here in the book of Acts is something's different. Jesus has ascended. Jesus has poured out his Spirit. There is hope for even the hardest of sinners now to be turned because the Spirit is working among the realm of men. Luke 22.
When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Do you say that I am?" Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from your own lips."
Okay. Well, what we see Peter doing here, I think, is an essential part of a gospel proclamation. Because someone must recognize that this is indeed a personal issue in order to accept the gospel. Peter doesn't just leave it out there as this ethereal idea of abstract knowledge that Jesus died and things happened. He moves it into a very personal realm to say that your sin is what caused Jesus to have to go to the cross. And so I'm not saying that this is going to happen all in one two-minute presentation of the gospel where you're going to say, okay, Jesus died, buried, risen, and this is also your fault, and you're probably not going to get to all that in 2 minutes. But as we develop relationships with people, I think it is important to realize that in order to have a full gospel presentation, someone is going to have to come to terms with the fact that they're in this picture of humanity too. It's not just out there that somebody sometime did something bad that caused Jesus to have to go to the cross. It is me. And that's a really big jump in our culture to say, I'm part of the issue that put Christ there. And knowledge is not enough to be saved. Someone can know that Jesus died. Someone can even know that Jesus was resurrected. But it's not until you take that knowledge and make it personal trust in that knowledge when that faith becomes applicable to me. And this is why the reformers had three parts to faith, notitia, essentia, fiducia, right? You're knowing the facts, you are knowing correct facts, and then you are fiducia. You are placing your trust in those facts. It's not enough to know it. You have to take that next step of saying, not only am I guilty, but the resurrection then is for me. Hear the desperation, though, in what they're saying. When they realize that they're legitimately cut to the heart, they're saying, okay, if this is true, if this is really true, we have been waiting for thousands of years for Messiah to come, and we messed up. And that's a really big whoopsie to crucify the long-standing, long-coming Messiah. That's a big deal. Now, obviously, Peter, but imagine you were in that crowd. You finally got it. You finally saw it for the first time, and you didn't realize that there was hope of forgiveness. That is a crushing weight. That's a crushing weight, but I wouldn't say that's a crushing weight that we're unfamiliar with. As we deal with guilt that underlies our anxieties and our different things that we're struggling with, until we have that moment that says there is a legitimate relief from the guilt and the tension that we're feeling, man, that's also a crushing guilt. And so Peter's going to channel that energy. They say, what are we going to do? We killed the Messiah. Peter's going to channel them towards Christ. Now, I'd say this is also how we feel when we look back on our sins as well, whether that's from before we were saved or after we're saved. Guilt has a unique way of making it feel like the world is closing in and like hope itself is being crimped off. It's like, I've messed up so bad that there is no possibility of moving forward in life. More severe forms of guilt, that is what's happening, is it's just closing off the hope of any future to move forward. And so there's sometimes so much shame with that, that I think we feel like we have to dissociate our own person from who we are now. Like, yeah, it's so far removed from me. I don't even want to know that person. I wish there was no evidence that that even was me who did that. But that's the beautiful part, really, is what Peter's going to call them to here is to die. And when we use this very Christianese language to say, I died with Christ, I was raised with Christ, yay, that is incredibly freeing to say, I don't have to move into this dissociative self-identity where I just pretend that didn't exist. You can legitimately say in a spiritual reality, that person died. And that's what I think Paul banks his entire life on, is saying, I was that kind of guy. I did all that stuff. And it was him. But that guy is dead. Now, I live, but what does Paul say after that? I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that's the beautiful thing, is when we work through these guilty patterns in our life and we come to Christ, we can legitimately say that that reality is true, that that person is gone, and we don't have to pretend that that person never existed. You can just say, he died with Christ on that cross. And so, they deserve to die. That's what the people who crucified the Messiah deserve. They deserve to die, and we as well deserve to die for killing Jesus. But the beautiful thing is that we do die, and we do live again as a result of it. And so all the evil that we did before conversion, and I don't know what it is particularly, but there seems to be this sense in which in Christian circles sometimes where it's like, when somebody did really bad things before they became a Christian, and then they become a Christian, everyone's like, oh, that's totally fine. But then when somebody becomes a Christian and struggles with doing really bad things and is still growing, I don't think that same sort of gracious attitude is often present from the church there. And I think it's really important to remember that Christ didn't die for sins that are only pre-conversion. Christ also died for the sins that people struggle with after they were converted, as grotesque and as terrible as they might be and as rampant of consequences. And sin has natural consequences, and that's not to deny any of that. But I think sometimes it's like, if I committed that sin before I was converted, it'd be fine. But now that I'm already a Christian, yeah, that's not really fine anymore. There's no grace there. And I'll just remind you that Christ didn't die for only sins that were while you were unregenerate. Christ died for things that are also happening now. And of course, because we love Jesus, we want those to be ever decreasing in frequency. But Christ's grace still applies to you as a Christian now as it did when you were in the same boat as these people who were wondering where hope was to be found. And so what does Peter instruct them to do? Peter instructs them to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. We receive forgiveness then and gifts from Jesus. So not only is there mercy, which is kind of just not getting punished, that's the forgiveness part, but then in Christ's forgiveness, he is also going to give a gift, which is the pouring out of the Spirit. And many gifts come with that in terms of the local church and what he's going to do within your heart. But if you are a good Protestant, this text makes you uncomfortable, right? This is a weird one. Anyone want to throw out why this text feels really, really weird to us? What's missing if you're thinking about forgiveness of sins? Let me rephrase this. When you go to share the gospel with someone, do you ever lead with repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? I would guess you probably don't. Why? Why don't you lead with that?
Baptism is just a sign of
inward. Yeah, right. So this is going to make us a little uncomfortable. All right, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk through some of what the text isn't saying first. Then what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through the text in the positive sense and say what it is saying. Because one of the things that really irks me is when we try to take scripture and qualify it to the degree that we're just saying, basically, I don't agree with what it's saying, and we're just trying to backtrack our way out of it. But Peter's also making a claim here. He's not just saying nothing. And so I want to do justice to saying this is not what it's saying. But Peter's also saying something in a positive sense, and I think we should have a high view of what Peter is saying as well. So, first thing, Luke is not attempting to be comprehensive here of everything about the salvation process. So Acts 10:43 paints an additional detail. And it's, again, it's Peter speaking. Somebody read Acts 10:43. That one's handed out.
To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
So we get this forgiveness of sins again, but Peter decides to stick with it, believes in him, right? So, but he doesn't mention repentance at all. And repentance is a very important part of coming to Christ. So first I'd just highlight that Luke is not painting an entire picture in one text. As we move through the book of Acts, we're going to see different aspects to it. Second, the word for, right, their baptism for the forgiveness of sins, it doesn't always mean in order to get something when connected with baptism. We don't need this one read, but if you looked over in Matthew 3:11, the idea, the same word is translated there as for, but you wouldn't understand that in the way of baptism in order to get repentance in the terms of John the Baptist's baptism. It would be something more akin to baptism because of the repentance. And so you have the same word one more time, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says that they were baptized into Moses, right? So there's a little bit of flexibility with this for, and I don't want us to restrict our understanding to for only meaning in order to get that forgiveness. And then third, I am not a Greek scholar. I'm getting there with Hebrew slowly, but I am not a Greek scholar. And I only saw this in one place. I didn't get it. I was not able to cross-reference this with others, so I would take it with a grain of salt. Repentance and the word your in our text here tonight, your sins, are in the second person plural, whereas baptized is in the third person singular. And so what this may be is something more akin to y'all repent for the forgiveness of y'all's sins and let each one of you be baptized in a singular sense. So the repentance and the forgiveness may be more linked on a grammatical level, and the baptism as a each one individually in response to that. I'm not going to stake my life on that kind of arguing, but that is something that's out there, is just a little bit of changing in the tensing as Peter's moving back and forth.
Sam, could you back up and do the y'all part one more time?
Is that, are you serious?
Yeah, I'm
okay,
serious.
I don't know if you want to hear me say y'all again.
I just
want
you to say y'all.
Yeah.
Say that one more time.
Y'all repent for the forgiveness of y'all's sins, and let each one of you, singular, be baptized. Obviously paraphrasing, but
right.
That could be one way that you would take that.
But go back to the original language and how to explain that one more time.
Basically,
I didn't want to just hear you say y'all.
No, so repentance and your are second person plural words,
okay.
Whereas baptized is in third person singular. Again, I don't know if there's enough weight there to make an entire case out of that, just because... again, I don't know your movements in Greek near as well as I do in Hebrew. So.
Okay.
Is that helpful?
Yeah.
So,
clear. Say that again.
I would say there's some linguistic connection, but if that's enough to really make an argument and that paraphrase for, I don't know.
But it clearly is changing the person, the way it's
yes.
saying it, or the person it's talking about.
The tense is certainly changing.
Yeah.
Yes, that I can say for sure, because I did look at that. But I don't know. I don't know from that. That is factually true.
Okay.
If the meaning beyond that to make an interpretive move is justified, I wouldn't stake my life on it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Absolutely. So that's what I want to say about what it isn't, okay? But Peter did choose to say repent and be baptized when he could have said a lot of other things. Or at the very least, as Luke summarizes his sermon, Luke, as an authorized or inspired writer of scripture, he chose to say those words for a reason. And so I want to work into what baptism is, what repentance is a little bit, and so we can hopefully have a high view of what it is instead of just trying to say what it isn't. So turning away from sin and turning to faith in Christ, I think, is a little more easily understood. This is a change of mind about sin that is going to eventually result in an external change as well. We change our minds about sin and turning to Christ in one motion, though psychologically, our guilt from sin or our love of Christ might dominate in our personal conversion story. You know, some people are going to say, I just felt crushed by this weight of sin. And then some people are going to be saying, I thought about my sin a little bit, but then Jesus was just so obvious to me. But what we see in repentance is faith precedes repentance. Repentance is a necessary and immediate consequence of turning to Jesus, right? So repentance is a perfectly fair way of saying, I'm turning from my sin, I'm turning to Jesus. Temporally, in time, that is all happening at the same time, okay? But baptism being connected to salvation, I think, gives us a little bit of the heebie-jeebies. That's one that we struggle with. And so what I want to work on here is maybe just a little bit of developing our understanding of the sacraments so that we can hopefully have a more full understanding of how did baptism, you know, in the Spider-Man, how'd that get in there? You know, how did baptism get into this sort of discussion? So, what is a sacrament? What is, well, you can call them an ordinance if you're a Baptist, but what's a sacrament? What is a sacrament? A sacrament are holy signs, thank you, B, and seals of the covenant of grace. Okay, they are signs and seals. This is the way that's classically been described. So signs are pointing to something. A seal, think of it as like a seal of authenticity, assuring to us that that promise can be trusted. Okay, so baptism, the Lord's Supper, are both signs and seals. The essence of a sacrament is a visible sign attached to a promised blessing of God. The essence of a sacrament is a visible sign, something we can touch in the situation of the Lord's Supper, something that we can taste, that is attached to a promised blessing of God. All right, so there's a lot that's packed into that statement. But that's a gross generalization of a place to start. So if you're looking at your handout here, I did not create these graphics, but I did find them incredibly helpful. You're going to find a couple Latin words on there that are going to be big and scary. And so let's walk through them. The sign is also referred to as a signum, just a Latin version of it. And the thing signified is called the race, or yes. But the sign then, or the signum, is the material form of the sacrament that represents a deeper reality beyond itself. So when we think about baptism, it's a sign of what? Forgiveness of sins, right? We've come to Christ and we're being baptized. We're being forgiven of our sins. That's what it's pointing to beyond it. Now we can think, we can already start with those categories. We can already start to think about some errors that people typically fall into. What is one error that you can think of? The sign is the thing. Baptism is the forgiveness, right? That is already conflating the signum and the race, right? We're collapsing two categories. So when it's a sign, signs point to something. You don't go, I mean, maybe you do, but you don't go to McDonald's and think, ah, I found the sign on the side of the highway. I'm going to get a burger now, right? You think, ah, there's a sign. I'm going to go to the restaurant. It's pointing you to something. And that's a similar idea here in baptism. The thing signified is the relational reality of the covenant of grace to which it is pointing. So in our lovely food analogy, which always makes the best analogies, by the way, food analogies, that is the hamburger to which the McDonald's sign is pointing, right? The forgiveness of the sins is the substance to which the sign is pointing. So different views on this, different views and streams, even within Reformed camps, right? I mean, I'm not saying this is the only view that is out there to be held. But this has been called symbolic realism, parallelism. So if you look at the two graphics I have here, the thing itself is given along with the sign. So it is coming at the same time, right? You have the symbol for Christ given by the Holy Spirit colliding with the moment of the sign. This is even a slight nuance from John Calvin's position that would say that the substance is given through the sign, right? There are slight nuances to be had here. But I thought we'd keep it simple. Let's stick to the one. and we'll walk through this. So here's how a historic Reformed confession is going to put this. Westminster Confession. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, right? So when somebody becomes baptized, they become part of the church, but also to be given unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Although it is a great sin to contempt or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So what this is saying, in a lot of Old English, is that you can fall into two errors. Everyone who gets baptized is saved. That's error one. Error two is saying that if somebody wasn't baptized, they can't be saved, right? So we have these two errors that we don't want to fall into, and yet they want to say also, baptism's really important. You should hold it with high esteem. And so you can kind of hear the tensions that they're walking through. But this part, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So why in the world is baptism important? Well, if the sacrament is done correctly, then God often chooses to work through a means of grace, right? God does choose to remit or forgive sins, often through baptism. But is it necessarily tied to the moment that someone got put under a body of water? No. And that's what this graphic is trying to draw. Not tied to that moment of time. This is the means by which God is going to do it frequently. But God is not bound to that time, right? It says, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. God can forgive someone's sins here. He can forgive it there. He can forgive it while they're getting dunked underwater. But that is what this sign and symbol is pointing to. And so this, you know, obviously that's a lot of theologizing, but when we come back to the text, that kind of makes a lot of sense, right? This is the typical place where God forgives sins. This is Christ's means of grace to his people to forgive their sins through the water of baptism. So, in a nutshell, it is okay to speak of baptism as connected to forgiveness of sins because in a sacrament, there is a union between the sign and the thing signified. And I think what we do in Protestantism, oftentimes in evangelicalism especially, is we attempt to really divorce those two because we want to be really careful, and rightfully so, that no one thinks you're getting saved because you were baptized. Right? But there is a sacramental union. These things are tied to the reality that they represent. However, we must not confuse that baptism is forgiveness of sins or that baptism causes the forgiveness of sins, whether faith is present or not. If somebody doesn't have faith, guess what? That means of grace does nothing for them. It only matters if you have faith, right? If you get baptized, but you don't have faith, all you got was wet. I mean, there's nothing happening there, right? You're just getting dunked underwater. This is just the channel through which God often chooses to work. Nevertheless, we ought not diminish baptism because God has ordained for baptism to be the means of grace whereby he typically operates to confer the benefits of union with Christ, which are ours by faith. So we should be careful not to diminish the importance of baptism. It is a requirement for Christians as they enter into the church. Baptism is the moment where we enter the visible church. Right? We're coming into union with people that are in this body of Christ. We've all gone through the baptism as we enter the church. And I think when we diminish this as a, I don't know, this just personally drives me nuts, but somebody gets saved and then like 12 years later, they're like, I finally decided to proclaim my faith in the waters of baptism. I'm like, that should happen immediately, right? When you become a Christian, Christians obey and get baptized, right? That's what we see, particularly in the book of Acts. And why this is so dangerous is I think we really minimize the importance of the church to someone who's a new believer. If you say, you know what, you can kind of become a part of the visible church in the waters of baptism, or you don't have to, that's a pretty dangerous way to start them out on their Christian journey. Because baptism is saying, I'm coming alongside all of God's other people. These are my people now. And if we kind of divorce those and just separate those out, then there can be some real concern with that. But not only is it important for people who are converting, this is also really, really important for us, right? It's not only a sign of the spiritual reality it's pointing to, it's also a seal. That seal isn't really for God to look at and be like, oh yeah, I remember now, he's a Christian. That seal is for us, right? That seal of authenticity is for us. And so as we go through times where we say, man, I really am struggling right now. I don't know if I really do have that forgiveness of sins. I'm struggling to see how there's been any fruit in my life. One of the points of baptism is for us to look back and say, this is God's way of demonstrating to me through his church that he really did indeed actually forgive me of my sins. And so it's a way for us as we go through really difficult times for it to kind of be a landmark in our life where we can look back to and say, you know, hasn't been perfect. Actually, it's been quite rough since that moment. But God is faithful to his promise, and I really did have faith in Christ, and Christ really was offered to me, and I accepted that message about Jesus, and I proclaimed that in the waters of baptism. That can be a seal to us where we look back and say, yes, I am really one of Christ, even though I'm struggling to see that right now. Back to our text a little bit here. So the gospel promise is available to anyone who will believe, no matter ethnicity, no matter age, right? To those who are far off is probably a reference to Gentiles, and this is available not only to them, but also to their children. And I think it would be important to add that they're referred to as believers right down there if you want to talk about infant baptism, right? This is clearly believers in this context. But that anyone who is going to come is qualified, right? It's anyone, everyone rather, whom the Lord God calls to himself. There is a part of this that it's offered to everyone, and yet the people who are going to come are going to be the people that the Lord sovereignly draws to himself. So Peter kind of finishes out this sermon with saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Any thought, well, we're not Jewish, so I suppose it might not pop to mind. Any thoughts pop to mind when Peter says crooked generation? Any Old Testament connection that might come to mind?
I mean, I think about Psalms in the faraway lands, like on their journey to Jerusalem.
Okay, let me narrow my question. In context of Sinai, when was the first real crooked generation for Israel? Yeah, right. So we're at a Sinai moment. We're having a recapitulation of Sinai here in Acts 2. And then Peter kind of finishes this sermon out and says, save yourself from this crooked generation. The only other time that that's used in the Old Testament is to refer to the wilderness wandering generation. And so kind of what Peter's saying here is, you know, the Israelites of old, they had seen the presence of God and saw a covenant begin at Sinai. And they immediately disobeyed and engaged in idolatry instead. And what these people are seeing is a new Sinai. A greater Moses has come upon them. And so what Peter's calling them to is, instead of being like that generation who saw the wondrous workings of God and immediately rejected it, be like Joshua, be like Caleb, who walk in steadfast obedience to this covenant and enter into that promised rest. And when we go to Hebrews, what do we see? Don't get caught up in the wilderness wanderings. Enter your eternal rest. And so what we're seeing here is, with a new Sinai, with a new and greater Moses, Peter is calling them, hey, this is a new moment of covenant in Israel's history, and Israel is now composed of the nations. Don't be like faulty Israel was at the first Sinai. Come and be faithful followers of Jesus forever and enter into the promised land. That's what Israel was supposed to do. Okay, we're going from Sinai, now we're going to go enter the promised land. And things went south real quick. Peter wants them to not get caught up in the things of this life, and to get lost on their journey to a promised land. And in the New Testament, we're going to see a move to understand that promised land as the celestial city, the golden gates, the golden shores, where we take our eternal rest in that promised land. And so that's really what they do, right? This is how the chapter finishes. It's on a really, really positive note. This is what they do. They escape the crooked generation mentality. They place their faith in Jesus and are identified with him. We touched on this at the very beginning when I argued that that Pentecost is a new Sinai, right? The number of 3,000 there is also really important. Going back to the Old Testament at Sinai, we have people who are immediately in idolatry with the golden calf, and there are 3,000 people killed by the Levites along with Moses because they would not repent and turn to God. And so Moses, along with the Levites, killed 3,000 people that day. And so instead of being put to death by the sword, what Peter is doing here is he's saying they were cut to the heart by the word of God, but instead of like it being in the old era, now there's 3,000 who are saved. And so Sinai has now been successful. The law is not just written on tablets. The law is now written on people's hearts. And Israel is finally being redeemed and restored. And it's a true Israel that has a whole lot of other nations that weren't at the first Sinai. And so Peter's kind of landing this plane. Luke is obviously narrating through this sermon. And we're seeing our first major encounter with the gospel has been a remarkably successful one. Remarkably successful. From there, if something's remarkably successful and there are other people in power who that threatens, well, that's going to be a problem. There's going to be issues. People aren't going to like that people are turning to this, and this is where we're really going to launch out into the rest of the book of Acts from Pentecost. But in this passage, then, summary, Peter finishes his sermon by arguing that Jesus, the ascended one, has been enthroned as Lord and Christ. Despite being guilty sinners, there is forgiveness and a lavishing of spiritual gifts to be found in Jesus. Anyone who would come is welcome, and none will be cast out. So, know that Jesus is the God-man who is exalted as the divine King Messiah. There is salvation in the name of Jesus for anyone who would come. And then, what are we to do about that? Run to Jesus with your guilt. That is true for the non-believer. That is going to be true for the believer coming out of this text. Peter doesn't try to make them guilty. He doesn't say, repent first and then come to Jesus. What does he say? He says, go to Jesus. Recognize that the benefits of Jesus are available to you in this life. It's not just past benefits. It's not just future benefits. There are present benefits that Jesus wants to give you through the Spirit now. Know that Jesus wants to give you these good gifts and is for you, not against you. And then finally, I would just say, develop a high view of baptism and the sacraments as we develop our love for the local church. I don't think we do a great job of this because we're a little scared of the sacraments at times. And there's something beautiful about being able to be brought into the family of God through something that we can feel and see and get our hands around. Because sometimes spiritual realities, they can get really, really muddy in our heads when life starts throwing a lot at us. And so, just being physical humans, it's nice to have something that we can kind of have a touchstone in life and say, okay, there's a tangible reminder that I really am Jesus, as Jesus really does love me. Okay? That's the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and we'll move forward from there. So, Hayden, you want to close us with prayer?
Yes.